What if God leaves you alone? Now, I confess to you that I wrestled with this sermon title more than any sermon title that I have wrestled with in a long, long time. I had conflicts. You know, several other things were on my mind. For example, I came close to entitling this sermon, What If You Knew the High Cost of the Low Life? What if you really knew or understood the high cost of the low life? And then I thought about this, and I made it my title for an hour or so. And that is, what if our church dies? What if this church dies? You do understand that local churches do die, don't you? You understand that there have been churches that have once been known for their zeal, for their passion, and now they're just existing. They just function. And of course, there are some that don't exist at all. What if your church dies? How keen on you or how passionate are you about protecting the quality of our church and in terms of its life and its vibrancy and its effectiveness in our community? Do you remember in the book of Revelations when Jesus was speaking to the seven churches at Asia Minor, he said to one church, you've got a name that you live, but you're dead. And then he was so disgusted as he watched the decline of local churches. By the time he gets to Laodicea, he says to them, you're not hot, you're not cold, you make me sick. I want to vomit you out of my mouth. Churches do die. What if our church died? Where would you go? How would you worship? How many times have you walked through these doors and been helped by something you heard? Maybe you spent some time with a Christian friend and they encouraged you. Perhaps it was a sermon. Maybe it was Sunday school. Maybe it was a song that lifted your spirits in a difficult time in your life. But then suddenly it was taken away. You didn't have it. It's gone. It's dead. Oh, you came and the building was here, but there was little else. Some years ago, someone gave me a little pamphlet, you know, we used to call them gospel tracts, and it had in it 10 reasons why churches die. And I was Googling that this week because it's been many years ago since I saw it, and I wondered if I could find it, and it's available, Information Highway. And the person that put this together was not, wasn't talking about flagrant or overt sin. Certainly that could destroy or kill a church. But the subtle ways that sometimes a church is destroyed. Interesting. First of all, the person, and I don't know the author's name, that wrote the little article says, number one, if you want to kill your church, just don't come to it. Just stop coming. You know, spend time doing other things. We live in a world today where your time, there's so much that is wanting your time, grabbing for your time. That's why the Bible said in the last days, the days would be so evil, we better redeem some time. In other words, you better buy up some time or set aside some time for God, because if you don't, it'll get swallowed up in the hustle and bustle of life. So just don't come. You'll kill it. The second thing, only show up when the weather's good. Be a fair weather Christian. Our church member. Well, if you follow that philosophy, you wouldn't be around here long, would you? This has been some crazy weather. But what I've noticed about people is when the storm hits their life, they get all spiritual. Or certainly religious. And it's not always praising God in times of trial. Sometimes I speak to people who are in difficult situations and they're mad at God and mad at God's people and mad at the church and mad at everything and everyone. But yet, for the most part, they themselves are fair weather Christians, and so now, I mean, fair weather church attenders, and so unbeknownst to them, they're also fair weather praise people. In other words, I praise him when things are going good, but how dare you, God, let anything bad happen in my life? A third way, find fault with everything and everyone. That'll kill it. You know, it's easy to find fault. You know, you've always got these people that can spot a problem a mile off, and they'll tell you about it. You know, they got the gift of discernment. Man, I can spot a problem from here to there. But those people don't usually solve any problems. You just spot them all, don't you? I spotted that. I could tell something, you know, and everybody, you know, boasts of that ability to be sensitive and understand. You know, nobody's ever built a statue to a critic. We're going to an unveiling. Today we're going to unveil and honor the most critical person we've ever known. I don't think so. Let me pick it up a little bit because I do want to preach the sermon. Someone reminded me last week, said, you know you preached an hour, don't you? I said, no, but evidently you know I did. Let me just interject an additional thing. When criticize my preaching, that'll kill it. You can't criticize it more than I do, I promise you that. Never accept any leadership or any responsibility. Just sit and be a spectator and let everybody else do all the hard work. You keep doing that and eventually, you know, for years we had this problem where the person that was the director of the nursery, they had to leave our church because they couldn't get replaced. In other words, so, I mean, that's a difficult job. And so what happened is after several years, finally, well, I'm not coming back to my, I found out later, says, look, nobody would take the job, so I had to go join another church until you get a youth, nursery director, and we came back after that. I don't know why people don't want to take responsibility to help make the church great. A fifth thing you could do is get mad if you're not appointed to leadership in some capacity. That'll hurt it. Yeah, just get mad if you get overlooked at something. There was a gentleman here one time that we just got extremely angry because he wanted a certain position of the church. And after talking and interviewing him about that, and just didn't seem practical or didn't seem like the right thing to do. And it was angry. He actually said to me personally, he said, well, I'm going to tell you, I don't know what you're going to do. And he explained to me what a tither he was and said, I don't know what you're going to do. The other people feel like I feel, and they're going to pull out too. And they pull out, and y'all going to have a hard time paying all those bills. I said, they're not my bills. They're God's. And it was so amazing. And I'm not just saying this to sound preachy, but the fact is, I was absolutely amazed because I get concerned about things like that. It's part of my responsibility to make sure everything's working. But actually, there was an increase in attendance and offerings after he left. Never give your opinion in a meeting. Just wait till after it's over and get on the phone and give your opinion in private. You know, you got people like that, you know, who says, well, I don't want to speak up at church. Yeah, but you'll get on the phone, get on the internet, and get on everything else that's available to you. And amen? Aren't y'all glad I didn't decide to preach this sermon? A sure sign, the article says, sure sign that a church is on its deathbed is one that has a major meetings after the meeting. Or get together after the service that you didn't like. Number seven, do nothing more than is absolutely necessary. Just come occasionally and just get on the roll, but don't do anything else. Number eight, hold your giving back. You know, stop giving to, you know, the thing about money, you know, it takes money to do ministry. You understand that. And people sometimes get upset that the church is always asking for money. Well, they say that about grace. They're certainly falsely accusing us because we don't do that. It's a part of our worship. We pass the offering plates and we worship in our giving. And that's why we do it in the middle of the service, is because everywhere in the Bible where they worship, somebody gave something. And you challenge me on that and you find out. But every place in the Bible where you find worship, you find an offering. And so it's a part of our worship, and we don't apologize for that. We do it because we love God. And God loves a cheerful giver. But what's interesting to me is the only thing Walmart wants from you is your money. And you'll run down there and give it to them. You think they want anything else from you but your money? And then they got people standing out there on the street. They want your money. And then after you paid your bill at Walmart, the girl at the cash register says, "Hey, you want to give another dollar?" I mean, do you get sick of that? You know, I said, "Look, I give to my church. I put the money in the church, and we give to what do we give? Leonard's not here today. Some $70,000-$80,000 a year worth to missions. I mean, and we want to increase that, but we would make sure that we give at least 10% of the general fund, and really, it's much more than that. It's probably close to 20% when you consider all the offerings, domestic and benevolence, and community and other charitable things we do. So." Put it in the church. We give the church, and a lot of these things you want money for, we every time you put it in the plate here, I can promise you this, you're giving. But they hit you up all the time, don't you? Don't they? Guy, big guy the other day, I was going to the store, you know, and I wasn't, you know, I'm not down to my fighting weight. And he said, "Man, you got a dollar?" I said, "Uh-uh, but I'll have one in a minute." I just was not in the mood to go through what happened a year or so ago. But anyway, some other time. Stop talking to lost people. Don't reach out to the unchurched. You know what we need? Every church needs new blood sometimes. You know, you need that infusion of new ideas and new people. And so when God brings new families into the church, that's a glorious thing. That's a wonderful thing, whether they come in by conversion or the way they come in through a transfer of a letter or some way, or new to our community or whatever. But it's really great to see new life come into the church. But we have got to be a kind of people that embrace that. I remember when I came here years ago, the church, we had a Sunday service, and similar to this, it was kind of one of those days where it's dreary outside, and you had a number of people that were not here, but there was a good number that were here. And so they just kind of opened it up for questions. And some of you are here, and you may remember this, and they had the right to ask me anything, and they did ask me anything and asked a lot of good questions. And when it was over, I said, "Can I ask y'all a question?" And they said, "Certainly." I said, "Do y'all want to grow? Do you want to grow?" And of course, every church says, "Yeah, we want to grow." Except the one I left in Wilmington. One guy admitted he did not want to grow. Because, see, he was a teacher in the adult class in that church, and he couldn't teach anywhere else, I can tell you that. And if the church were to grow, he might get replaced. And so he said, "If we ever hit 100 here," Bud said, "I'm gone." I prayed every day, "God, give us 100 people, at least if it's just for a Sunday." I said, "Well, growth means change. If somebody, God sends somebody in this church that can do better at what you're doing, they can do a better job than what you're doing. Are you willing to let them do it? They can sing better than you. Will you let them sing instead of you?" And we kind of went through that. And of course, it was a good talk and a good relationship. And the church was very cooperative. And we did see growth. And we're grateful for that. But we don't want to close the door to new life. We've got people here that are new to our church, but we want to see them involved in the church and want them to feel that they have opportunities to be a part of the church, not just a part of those things that help carry the burden of the church. It's important. So these things were written in the article, and then the last thing I kind of put in here myself. If you want to kill the church, if God leaves it alone, it will die. If God takes his hand off of it, it will die. In the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 4, there's a passage where the Philistines come into the camp of Israel and they steal the Ark of God. And the Ark of God represents the presence of God. They stole it, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they died in the conflict. And when one woman found out, and then the Philistines marched into the camp and just slaughtered the Israelites. Because they were nothing without the presence of God. Nothing. And one woman held up her hands and she was crying and she said, "Oh my God, he has written Ichabod over our country," which means the glory of the Lord has departed. And she was wise enough to know if the church ever was called Ichabod by God, then it was over. God's glory had departed. His presence had been withdrawn, and people were left to themselves. And left to themselves, they became nothing. Jesus said in John 15, "Without me, you can do nothing. I'm the vine. You're the branch. You abide in me, and I abide in you. Ask what you will. But if you don't bear fruit," he said, "I will take you away and cast you forth as a branch and throw you in the fire." That's not hell in that parable or passage. He's just saying, "I'm setting you aside, and I have no time for churches or believers that are not bearing fruit and are not abiding in the vine." So, what if God leaves us alone? What if he just steps back and takes his hands off of us because we won't cooperate with his will? What will happen? That's what's about to happen in our study in Hosea. God is taking his hands off. He is sending the prophet Hosea to tell Israel that the clock has wound down, they did not repent, and God is about to send judgment, and it's inevitable, and no amount of praying at this point, no amount of crying, no amount even of repentance at this point, they are going to be faced with the consequence of their bad choices, and they are going to feel the wrath of God. And it did happen. The Assyrians came in, and they slaughtered people. They made women prostitutes. They killed off a good number of the men, made slaves of the children, and it was a horrible, horrible time in the life of Israel, all because they loved the world more than they loved God. That's what it amounted to. So this morning, and I'm already going to tell you, because I spent far more time there than I had anticipated, this is pretty much heading toward a two-parter here. But let's read verses 4 and 5, and you'll see what are the steps that lead up to how this takes place. In other words, like, what happens before it happens? You know, what are some of the things that a church might be without, or in this case, certainly a nation would find themselves without, that would spell out the inevitable impending judgment of God for a people that would not repent? In Hosea 3 and verse 4 and 5, you may have noticed last week that I only read three verses, and that was on purpose, because these certainly deserve time of their own. The word of the Lord says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without a teraphim." All of these things are going to take place. You remember when Gomer came home, Hosea says to Gomer, he says, "Now look, you aren't going anywhere for quite a while. You're going to abide here. There's not going to be any of this stuff you've been doing. It's not going to take place. You and I are not going to be intimate. I'm going to be faithful to you. You're going to be faithful to me, but there's going to be no real intimacy for a while." That was to picture the coming exile of Israel. They would be there, you know, still under God's watchful eye, but they would be disconnected from his blessings and find themselves in exile to a foreign nation. Now, of course, it's a covenant that he established with Abraham that will not die. So Hosea reminds them that afterwards shall the children of Israel return. They'll seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And so that, of course, is prophecy that recognizes the fact that one day Israel as a nation will be spiritually blessed as they are being monetarily blessed even today. The nation's in crisis here. There's a civil war. The kingdom's divided. You've got the north and the south. That's Israel in the north. That's Judah in the south. Amos is preaching his heart out to Judah, and Hosea is preaching his heart out to Israel. There are 10 tribes in Israel. There are 2 tribes in the southern kingdom. But both prophets are preaching the same thing. Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. But few people are listening. So God tells them here that when this takes place, he's going to take 6 things away from them to help them understand that they need, desperately need, to get right with him. So let's look at that. If I don't get through all of them, and that's okay, we'll look at some of them at another time. But first of all, God promises that judgment will involve Israel being alone without a king. He will take their honor away. Israel wanted to be recognized as a nation of honor and a nation of authority and influence in the Middle East. And so they asked that they might have a king. That's how it all started. And of course, Saul was the first king. David was God's choice. And after Saul was anointed king, Israel had, for many, many years, had a king. And they were successors, each to the preceding king. You had Saul, of course, and then you had David, and after the death of David, you had Solomon, and then after the death of Solomon, the kingdom splits. It's divided because Solomon carried them down this wicked road. And you had the 2 sons there, from Saul's side of the family and from Solomon's side of the family, and they split, and you've got people grabbing for things, and it's a terrible time. The nation is split. There's civil war. And as I said, it's a divided kingdom. And so honor's gone. But now God says it's going to get even worse than that. I'm going to take your king away. And you know what? If you look at the church today, you wonder if the church really has a king. Because if you ask the people in the pews what they believe, it's not always the same thing that the Bible teaches. We have embraced relativism. In other words, like it's all relative. You know, well, that may be good for you, but it's not necessarily good for me. I hear preachers saying this sometimes when they're interviewed on TV. They say, well, for me, it's all about Jesus, but it may not be all about Jesus for this person over here. And I'm thinking, man, are what's wrong with you? So too many churches lose their king. In other words, God is not the one who is in charge. He said, I'm going to take your king away. And you see that many churches today. It's all about the opinions of people. It's about traditions. It's about customs. And it's little to do with the authority of God's word. They're without a king. He said, you're going to be without a prince. Now, this simply meant that the nation would not have politicians are people in civil government that they could trust. Princes, governing officials. I'm going to take the king away, and it's just going to be a domino effect. I'm going to take the prince away. There's not going to be people in leadership that you can trust. In other words, you're not going to get any help. Here, what's happening now is a culture is fixing to be left to itself, and it's going to get wickedly corrupt. With no king, no prince, no government, no law in the land, so to speak, there's this influx of corruption that is unrivaled in Israel's history. It's a terrible time for them. The culture is corrupt. And that's what Hosea points out in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Let's read that together. And I've got this in the Amplified. Now, when you see something in brackets, this is basically the King James, but you have a little commentary. And those words in bracket kind of give you some direction, a little commentary. And it helps us understand it without having to stop and take a lot of time with it. Hear the word of the Lord. This is chapter 4, verse 1. You children of Israel, for the Lord has a legal case with the inhabitants of the land. There's no faithfulness, which means no steadfast love, no dependability, or loyalty, or kindness, or knowledge of God. And that's the kind of knowledge you get from a personal experience with him in the land. There is swearing of oaths, and that's to say false swearing. There's deception or broken faith. There's murder, stealing, adultery. They employ violence. In other words, crime is rampant. So that one act of bloodshed follows closely on another. People are just killing people. They're taking the law. It is a lawless culture. There's no king. There's no prince. Therefore, the land continually mourns. What's the result of that? It's not blessings. The land continually mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes in tragic suffering together with the animals of the open country. In other words, people start living like animals. And the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea disappear. The great harvest of the sea begins to evaporate. And all of the blessings that they had known before, he says, I'm taking it away. Because the culture is so corrupt that they're lawless. And this is the result of people that don't want God. Most people want a God they can control, a God that will fill their shopping list when they pray. And that's what most prayer lists look like, a shopping list. Lord, I need this and this and this and bless this one, bless that one, bless this one. There's very little worship. So God says, I'm going to take away your king and take away the prince. It's going to become a lawless culture. And when that's done, you're going to have no honor and you're going to have no help. And this thing is going to get even worse. Does it remind you of a nation? You heard anything about when our nation, the more lawless it gets in terms of God's law, how corrupt our culture becomes? He says, I'm going to take your hope away. Notice he says, you're going to be alone without a king. You're going to be alone without a prince. But number three, you're going to be alone without a sacrifice. Oh, my. Now there's no hope. In other words, like, this is going to touch the spiritual dimensions of your life. You're not going to be able to come and just talk about your sacrifice. You know, the sacrifice is what gave all the Israelites hope. They knew they'd sinned and they bore their shame and all this, but they looked forward to presenting the sacrifice for their sins so they could get the guilt and the burden of their sin lifted. He says, but you know, I'm going to take the sacrifice of the way and I'm going to leave you to yourselves. Notice what he says in chapter number, this is from the Message. I thought this is interesting. The people of Israel are going to live a long time stripped of security and protection without religion, comfort, godless and prayerless. Sounds like a nation we know, but far worse than that. Sounds like too many churches. Stripped of security and protection without religion. What is religion? Religion is when you just do good to others. You know, pure religion and undefiled in the sight of God is this, to visit the fatherless in their affliction and keep your life unspotted from this world. But I'm stripping all of that. It's going to become a godless, prayerless bunch of people. And there's no sacrifice available. And that's what happened when Assyrians took in and they destroyed the place. They didn't allow them to bring a sacrifice. And that must have absolutely decimated the hearts of the Israelites because that was their hope. Number four, he said, I'm going to take your image away. Now, you look at that and you'll have to check me on this, and I hope that you will if you're concerned. When I read that on the surface, I'm thinking, you know, an image. Well, they're not to have graven images anyway. This is a word used to describe memorials and pillars that would memorialize the great things that God had done for Israel throughout the years. For example, many times in the Old Testament, you know, for example, Jacob, you know, he built a memorial at Bethel. An image, something there to remind people, this is the place where God blessed and the ladder came from the heaven and the angels and so forth. And all through the Old Testament, these various memorials would help the fathers and the families to point out to the people. He would say to the people, or to the children, this is where God spoke to Abraham, and this is where Moses led the people through the wilderness, and this is where that whole encounter with him coming out of the mountain and the Ten Commandments, and this is this. And these memorials served as teaching tools to the children. He says, but you know what? You're going to be alone without these pillars, because you know what? There's going to be nothing but judgment. Nothing but judgment. And he's going to take their humility away. In other words, that's where they were able to humble themselves. It may sound like an odd point, but let me explain. When they saw these memorials, they stood in awe of God, and they built an altar and give a sacrifice and worship him, and they humbled themselves and said, oh my, this is when God did this and this is when God did that. But without these reminders, without these images, or without these pillars or these memorials or these places, there's not that opportunity to get gripped by the awesomeness of God and become and to maintain the kind of humility that we all need in our lives to function in a Christ-like way. You know what I see in the church today? Very little real humility. Just because somebody has a tear in their eye doesn't mean they're humble. I've known people that could cry out of their eyes while they put a knife in your back. Humility turns the other cheek. Humility goes an extra mile. Humility gives the coat away and the cloak away if it's needed. Humility says, less of me, more of him. But without this conviction, without these moments in your life where you're confronted with the bigness of God and the smallness of man, there's no real humility in the land. And what you do is the place is just infiltrated with egotism and narcissism and selfishness and immaturity. All of this in conjunction with the accessibility of sin. No wonder they were killing each other. No wonder they hated each other. No wonder blood touched blood. No wonder that people were touchy and there was so much violence and people lived so wicked. This was the work of God. This is the judgment of God. Assyrian army hadn't even come yet. He took the king away. He took the prince away. He took the sacrifice away. He took the image away. And the vulnerability for destruction was something I can't even explain. And people without humility, you can't pastor them. Look what he said in chapter 4 and 16. Israel is stubborn like a stubborn heifer. Remember, I have been mentioning to you that the King James says, you know, she's like a backslidden heifer. Okay, this is the way Israel is. She's like a stubborn heifer. In other words, she won't cooperate with her owner. And so this question is a hypothetical. Can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? No. You can't pasture a stubborn heifer like you would a lamb in a large field. It won't cooperate. They don't have any humility. It's gone. They have no honor. They have no help. But it's going to get far worse. Only got two more to go. Hang with me. I'm gonna get to finish this. But I think this may be the saddest thought in the entire Old Testament. Alone without an ephod. Number 5. He said, I'm gonna take their ephod away. Now, what's the ephod? The ephod was the garment that the priest wore when he went into the holy place, and he had, you know, he was dressed. in that unusual apparel. You know, he had a breastplate on, and it had six stripes here, six stripes there. He had shoulder pads where he had a big jewel here with six stripes here engraved in it, six stripes here. But everything he did, he solidified, or he represented Israel in that moment. He's standing there asking God for forgiveness and help and all of that. He's becoming, in one person, in an incarnate way, he's becoming Israel, or the people of God in need, standing in the holy place. But he dare not go in there without his ephod. And written, and there's this gold plate over the breast of it, and it says, "Holiness unto the Lord." And it was this person that is able to go and represent to God the people. He is an advocator. He's the mediator. He is a type of Jesus Christ who will one day enter into the Holy of the Holies in heaven and advocate for us. But he says, now I'm going to take the ephod away, which means I'm basically taking my hands off this place. Watch this verse. Here's the saddest verse in the Old Testament. My people are destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. Now, that lack of knowledge is not because they're not smart. It is an intimate kind of knowledge. It's a knowledge that where people are intimate with God like you're intimate with someone that you love. My people are destroyed because there's a lack of knowledge. In other words, of my law, where I reveal my will, because you, the priestly nation, have rejected knowledge. I will also reject you from being my priest, since you have forgotten the law of your God. I will also forget your children. How sad is that? That the children become victimized because the parents won't love or serve God. The more they multiplied in numbers and increased in power, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They, the priest, feed on the sin offering of my people. It's in the pulpit, he says. They're all about the sin. They're all about what they can get out of the ministry. It's not for the people. They're not a sacrifice. They feed on the sin offering. That's where they made their money. When they brought the sin offering, they got an offering themselves. So he says, so they feed on the sin offering to my people, and they set their heart on their wickedness. Now here's that verse, next one. This is the saddest verse in the Old Testament. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Who's Ephraim? Ephraim's Israel. In the book of Hosea, there are two synonyms that are used for Israel. Israel is used, I think, 54 times. Hosea, in the book of Hosea, he speaks to Israel. He calls the name Israel. Samaria, which will be is the capital of Israel, or the northern kingdom, in time. First it was Shechem, but by the time Hosea writes, it's Samaria. It's used 8 times. So he could say Ephraim, he's still talking about Israel. He could say Samaria, he's still talking about Israel. But he uses Ephraim 46 times. And Ephraim is synonymous with Israel in this particular passage, because it was Ephraim occupied the most land in the northern kingdom. So he's basically saying Israel is joined to idols. Leave them alone. Take your hands off and leave Israel, Ephraim, to the consequence of his own choice. Now, I got to say this real quick, but in the book of Romans, the same things happens. In Romans chapter 1, what happens? The Bible said they would not retain God in their knowledge, so God did what? God gave them over to a reprobate mind so they would do those things that were unnatural and unseemly. In other words, he gave them over. He took his hand off the culture, and he left the people to themselves. And what happened as a consequence of God taking his hand off of them and leaving them to the consequence of their own selves, the Bible said they were filled up with all manner of unrighteousness. Every conceivable sin became the norm in that culture. God took his hand away. You know, when the wrath of God falls on this earth in the tribulation period, it's going to all start when the Bible says, when he that prevents is taken out of the way. When the Holy Spirit takes his hands off and takes his bride out and leaves the culture to the consequence of its own choice. For 3.5 years, it's going to be the most sinful society the world's ever seen. And then the wrath of God's going to follow. That's called eschatological wrath. But the first phase of God's wrath is when he takes his hands off of us. It happened to Samson. You remember Samson? He was unique in that he had that incredible gift of strength. But when he sinned against God, God took his hand off of him. And Samson didn't even know it. He didn't even realize it. But when he heard the enemy was approaching the camp, he said, I will go and I will smite them like I've always have. And he went out there and they pummeled him, poked his eyes out, put him in a meal and made sport of him. And I think sometimes we could get that way as a church if we're not careful, if we're not sensitive to what God directs us and how he leads us. I mean, if he takes his hand off of us, he takes the humility away to where we think for some reason we've accomplished this or that by our own merit or by our own personality or uniqueness. If he does that, it won't be long until the world's making sport of us. We may claim we're going to rise up and have a big revival and we're going to pray and we're going to see this happen and that happen and we're going to be as powerless as Samson was when God took his hand off. Six and finally, Keith, if you'll come. It always gives them a hope, Keith, when you come up here. Thank God they won't keep Keith standing. This is interesting here. He says, you're going to be alone without your teraphim. Now, this was interesting. I have to confess to you, I really didn't know much about the teraphim. I've heard of the seraphim and the cherubim, but the teraphim? The teraphim, it seems, were these little idols that people, you know, they were made out of, what's that word? Terracotta. You know, made out of like, isn't that like pottery kind of stuff, you know? They were fashioned after there were many pagan gods that had infiltrated the land, and that's why God's so upset with them. And all of these idols, like Ephraim's joined her idols. And so they had these little figurines, and these little figurines are these little household gods or idols. Were found in Hebrew homes. Things that symbolize false gods. You didn't see the Ten Commandments hanging on the wall. You saw these teraphims in their homes. Even Michael, David's wife, you know, she took one of the teraphims and stuck it under the bed and the covers and put some hair on it to try to pick, you know, look like David was there so he could escape when Saul was trying to kill him. And so they had these around. It became something of the norm. And these were clearly against the law of God, but they had somehow or another become tolerant in the Hebrew culture. That's why I say, God says, I'm going to strip you of all that heresy. You may not understand the importance of doing it my way now, but you will when I get through with you. Because notice this, that it had gotten so bad that the king Jeroboam, this is Jeroboam 2, I'll say this and I'll be done, the last verse right here. There was so much Baal worship in the land. Many false gods, but Baal became something of the dominant false god. And there were temples built everywhere to so many pagan gods. But Baal had become quite popular. And when the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, understood that there were going to be a big celebration in the southern kingdom and the temple was going to be open and they're going to get to have sacrifice and have worship, he gets a little nervous and thinks, you know, if they go down there to Judah and they get around what real worship looks like, some of these people are going to be touched and they're going to miss that and they're going to forsake me here. So this is how far they sunk. He built false gods, pointed to them, and said, now there's your God, bow down and worship. Watch this verse right here. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves. This is to prevent them from going to Judah and having real worship. He made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel. He made two little teraphims, two little calves of gold, and said, now, hey, you don't have to travel all the way down to the southern kingdom. He says, Israel, there's your gods. Bow down and worship. These little calves brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel. He put the other in Dan. And watch this. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. That's how deluded they were. You know what the biggest thing missing in churches today is? Real discernment. To understand truth from error. Sometimes God has to bring the heat to take the heresy away. But if God leaves us alone, we're going to die. So what should we do? Let's humble ourselves. Let's seek His face. Let's call upon Him as never before. Let's ask Him to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Let's ask Him to pour out a spirit of revival on our lives and on our church and in our community that can only be explained by God. Because I still believe He's looking for a people that'll do that. If He leaves us alone, I can't think of anything worse. Sometimes before I preach, I think, God, please don't leave me up there by myself. It will be a disaster. Heavenly Father, as I wait before You now, I ask You humbly to speak to the hearts of people and help them understand that, Lord, according to Your word, we can't be the kind of church You want us to be if we're not the kind of, we don't have the kind of commitment that You've called us to have. Work in our hearts. Lord, there's some Gomer in all of us. And certainly, Lord, I have tried to explain that. Lord, the flesh is just as much flesh as it's ever been. And sometimes, Lord, it gets too much control in our lives. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit so we can be victorious in this world. Don't allow our children to become victims of our spiritual apathy. Do for us, Lord, what only You can do, and bring the kind of move from You that will help the hearts of those that are hurting and that will save the lost that are dying without You. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand?